Amen. Our Father, receive the prayer that we have already uttered through the singing of this hymn. A triune God, we do believe that your glory is above everything else. It is our highest end and goal, and it is to our good. And Lord Jesus, your presence is the presence we most seek. We're glad to be with one another. We're glad to see one another's faces, but Lord, unless you manifest your presence, much of our meeting is in vain. And so we ask for your manifest presence among us, your felt presence. Make your presence known through the preaching and teaching of your word and through our interaction with it and through our worship to you based on your word. Come among us, Lord Jesus. Be with us. Help us, strengthen us, feed us, turn our hearts and minds toward you, and be glorified by our little gathering today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I will turn this on. I did want to say my wife is not here this morning, and might as well, lest I answer many questions, I'll just tell you she and Valerie played a job last night down at the shore. And she's worshiping with Valerie this morning. I'm going to join them this afternoon, Cape May. They actually played a concert for Johnny Mathis, some of you old folks. He's in his 80s, but singing well, which is unusual. I understand singers lose their voice before instrumentalists, right? But this guy's going strong. Oh, this is on. Okay. Telling the world about Johnny Mathis. Okay. I was going to turn it on afterwards, but for all two people who listen. But anyway, that's rather just an interesting piece of trivia that this old man is still going strong in his 80s. And I think it's Val and Diana have played several. Val has the contact, and then she gets the gig for Diana, so they are part of the accompanying whatever. All right, folks, we're studying how to study the Bible. And we're doing that because God has gifted every one of his people with the Holy Spirit. The scriptures are not the province merely of those who officially teach and preach it, but every believer has access to the Word of God because we've all been given the Holy Spirit. And remember the praise given to the Bereans in Acts 17:11. They searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things were true. The apostle commended them for their searching out the scriptures and comparing what Paul was saying with what they knew from the Old Testament scriptures. That is commended of them, and God wants every one of us to be a student of the Word, reading it daily for our devotions, meditating upon it, and to the degree we have opportunity and gift, even studying it. And like I said last week, there's a wonderful dynamic when we who are pastors study to teach and preach. But we're teaching and preaching a well-studied congregation. There's a healthy accountability there. As you know, we present the truth to you, you receive it, and make sure that we're giving it to you, as one pastor said, 16 ounces to the pound Bible. But we need to know how to study the Bible. And our motivation, what is our motivation? Our motivation is love to God. Because God has given us his word, we want to get it right. We want to receive it as he gave it. We want to get out of it what he has put into it. There's a right way of leading truth out of the Bible. It's called exegesis. You've heard that word. You know, the Greek word ex means out of, like exit. And ago means to lead. We're leading out of the scripture what is in there. The opposite of that, when that is violated, there's a word for that. What is that word? Eisegesis, although I don't know why they say ice, because the diphthong is ace, so I'm going to say eisegesis, because that's how you pronounce E-I-S in Greek, but I'll go contrary to custom, but eisegesis or eisegesis, where you're reading into the text your own ideas, and that's not dealing honestly with the text. It's not being true to God. So we want to study the Bible to honor God, first of all, out of love for God, out of love for our own souls, because we will benefit most when we understand it accurately and get out of it what God put into it. And then out of love for others, right? If we're going to use the truth, We want to use it as God gave it. We want to find the purpose and intent of every passage of Scripture, because then it will be most powerful in the minds and consciences of people to whom we speak the word, whether it's God's people or whether it's unbelievers. God has a purpose for every portion of His word, and it'll be most powerful when we glean that purpose and use it for that purpose. Just like with a tool. Some of you men are workmen, and you have been, and you work with tools, and there's a right tool for the right job, right? I'm not a handyman, and so inevitably, if I've got a job to do, I don't have the right tool for it. And either it takes longer, or I've got to borrow the tool. Generally, I don't buy the tool. But if you have the right tool for the right job, you get the job done most efficiently. We want to use the right truth for the right purpose, and it will be most effective. Well, last week, we considered purpose. How do we glean the purpose of a particular book of the Bible or segment of the Bible? And we looked at ways to do that. Today, we explore the important subject of context. Context. Understanding a verse or a portion of Scripture in light of its connections. What goes before, what goes after. Let me ask the obvious question. Have you ever seen a verse being used out of context? Give me some examples. What are some of your favorite verses that are used notoriously out of context? Maybe we can vote on which is the most misused text. Andy, what's yours? Okay. Okay, okay. But what is its redemptive historical context?
Right. It's spoken to Israel.
Yeah.
Israel, the church, not to every unbeliever
that would like to claim the promise. Right. And so people do have in their homes that verse on walls. And Murray, did you have one?
Romans 8:28. People all over the world say, well, everything works out for good.
Yeah. Yeah. In recent days, you know how we're so faddish in our colloquialisms, and we pick up, little phrases. A couple decades ago, it was, everybody's talking about being dissed, and of course we talk about it's all good. People say it's all good, right? Well, yeah, all things work together for good to those who love God. What else? Other abuse texts, Jeff. Yeah. That may be the most misused text from Matthew 7:1. Who else has a favorite? Paul?
I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me.
Yes.
Football game. I can do all things.
Yes. Let's pray. We can do all things. We can beat those guys. God's on our side. We can do all things. We can go out there and beat the other team. What else? I think I had a few others. Susan? Yeah. Oh, wow. I didn't even think of that. But God is love, which the Bible says. But prior to saying that in 1 John, it says God is light. God is a God of burning holiness. But yeah, God is love. But He's only love. And as if you heard the sermon at the royal wedding recently, love is God. Not true. Typical Protestant liberal. Murray, you got one.
Just to be lighthearted, there's an old Christian joke that talks about taking things out of context, that Judas went out and hanged himself, go and do thou likewise.
Yeah. And then you say, well, that can't be right. And you turn again, whatsoever thou doest, do quickly. Right? So, yeah, kind of running joke. Okay. Pat, you have a favorite misused verse? Okay. Anybody else? Okay. Well, it's typical. I'll give you an Amish one. 2 Timothy 3:14. Every Amish person who is threatening to leave the system will be faced with this. Continue in the things you have learned. 2 Timothy 3:14. What's the context, though, of 3:14 and 15 of 2 Timothy? Yeah. What had Timothy learned? and how from childhood, from brephos, from the time you were an infant, you have learned the sacred scriptures, known the sacred scriptures, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation. Yeah, if you from childhood have learned the sacred scriptures that led you to salvation, by all means, continue in the things you have learned. But they hold that over. You can't leave the system because you've got to continue in what you've learned. And my snarky Amish friends say, well, what if I've been raised Amish or Muslim? You know, dad, mom, you know, should I continue in that? And there's a ready answer for that. All right. Now, as we consider context, what is the difference between a novel and an encyclopedia? One of you literary types, the difference between a novel and an encyclopedia. Not too complex. I know Allison has an answer.
Fiction versus nonfiction.
Fiction versus nonfiction. Oh, a novel. Okay. Well, an encyclopedic is a compilation of facts, truth. A novel, are novels always fictitious? Okay. Learned something. Andy?
I think it's more of the one connected story versus disparate.
There you go. That's what we're after here. The encyclopedia has disparate, disconnected units of truth, right? Information organized according to distinct and unconnected categories, whereas a novel has a flow to it so that every part of the novel is connected to the big picture, right? It's an unfolding of a story. Now, when it comes to the Bible, is the Bible more like an encyclopedia or a novel? Easy question. In its arrangement, let me qualify, in its arrangement of truth, is it more like an encyclopedia or a novel? Huh? A novel, okay. Yeah, I mean, it's not prearranged as a systematic theology where, you know, you go to a certain page and all the teaching about this doctrine is given, go to another 10 pages of all the teaching. It's a story that unfolds. And every part is connected to every part. Now, the Bible is an amazing book. It's a book that was compiled over 1,500 years by some 40 authors and all kinds of genres, as we have considered, narrative, poetry, law, wisdom, prophecy, epistles, gospels, apocalyptic, but amazingly, all comprising one grand narrative, one ultimate story with one author. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. 2 Peter 1 talks about scripture not being of private origin or interpretation, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So because the Bible is an integrated whole, with a single overarching message from a single author, we need to understand how it all fits together. And that's why context is king. We need to understand every sentence in the context of the paragraph in which it is found, every paragraph in the context of the chapter, each chapter in the context of the whole book, and ultimately, every portion of Scripture in light of the meta-narrative, the big picture. And so let's dive in. And let's consider this matter of understanding our Bibles in context. First, the context of the immediate paragraph. What goes immediately before and after is important. Therefore, we should look for connecting words, conjunctions like for, but, therefore, and, or after this, so that we figure out the connections. Let's look at some examples. Exodus 20, 1 to 3. And I'm going to ask you, what is significant here about the context? Now, here is the one record of the Ten Commandments. But somebody make a contextual observation that I think is crucial. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me, And then he goes on, you shall not make for yourself an idol. And he goes on with the Ten Commandments. Any contextual observation there? The Ten Commandments are given in what context? Just from those few words. Right? That's the content of the command. But I'm looking more for the context in which these commandments are given. Andy?
These are words that are spoken by God from heaven.
Okay. Spoken by God from heaven. And there's another truth. Allison?
In the context of being delivered from bondage?
Yes. Yes. Notice that. Notice preceding the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The Ten Commandments are given to a redeemed people, at least physically redeemed, okay? We understand the difference between Old Testament salvation and New Testament salvation, the physical to the spiritual. But this is significant. In other words, the Ten Commandments are not given to a people as the means of attaining salvation, but they're given to a people who have already experienced a redemption of sorts. You see the significance of that. And when we take that to the New Testament, and you take that for, take all the commands that we're to follow, we are to obey those commands, not to earn acceptance with God, but out of gratitude and love for the God who has already redeemed us. Okay? So that's significant, that these words are spoken to a redeemed people, not as the means of redemption. Matthew 7:1. The one that perhaps would be voted the most abused verse in all the Bible by secular society. Tell me how the context informs us. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. Favorite one of anyone who doesn't want their behavior to be evaluated. Rob. Okay, so he is forbidding not judging in general, but a particular kind of judgment, hypocritical judgment, right? And what are other passages which would counteract the abuse of this, which would indicate that we are to judge? Christy?
The very next verse.
Yes, which is what? Yeah. And he also goes on to say, don't cast your pearls before swine. He's calling some people spiritual pigs. Wait a minute, Jesus, you're making a moral judgment in this very context of telling us not to judge. So the key is, in the context, hypocritical judgment that is forbidden. Don't be trying to take the speck out of your brother's eye when you've got a beam in your own. 1 Corinthians 10:33. Let me read it. Tell me the impression you get from the text, and then tell me how context helps explains it. Listen to Paul. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but that of the many, so that they may be saved. I also please all men in all things. What does that make Paul sound like? Susan? A man pleaser, a people pleaser. Yeah, I just try to please all men and all things. But how does the context help us? Lindsay? Yes, he's trying not to offend people in anything. So that, he'd never ever want to offend anybody about anything, or take that a little further. In non-essential issues, right? 8 to 10 is about what is called the adiaphora, things indifferent, things that are where there are not moral absolutes, where there's Christian liberty. Or saying in chapter 9, to the Jew I became a Jew that I might win Jews. In non-essentials, I didn't pull out my ham sandwich and eat it in front of my Jewish friends so as to offend them needlessly. And to the Greeks, I became like a Greek. In non-essential issues, not giving unnecessary offense, right? Now, what would counter an abuse of that? What would counter the idea that Paul was just an across-the-boards people-pleaser? And you think of statements that he made that weren't, that were calculated to displease. Nathan. Yeah. There's one where he had to apologize on that, though, because he actually backed down on that one. But Ron? Yeah, you're paraphrasing what he says to the Galatians. Jordan. Yeah, that was John the Baptist, yeah. I'm thinking of Paul. Where did Paul... and he had some very strong things to say. Well, in 1:9, well, he says, though we are an angel from heaven, preach to you any other gospel than the one we preach, let him be anathema. And then he says, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Is that a people-pleasing statement? I don't think so. So you understand it in context. And you say, Paul was not this wimpy people-pleaser. But in some things, he was careful not to give needless offense. Context. 1 Corinthians 8:1. I'll read the verse. You tell me how it might be abused, and then tell me how context clarifies. Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant. In some translations, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Now, some will grab that and do what with it? Okay. You're giving the true meaning of it. But how might people abuse it, Alex? Yeah, knowledge puffs up. Imagine just taking that. The Amish community can use that very well. Eighth grade education, we don't teach logic, we don't teach science. Why? Because to be a farmer, this is all you need to know. And to be a slave to the legalistic system, we don't want you studying too much. So knowledge puffs up. You don't want knowledge. It fuels anti-intellectualism, anti-education. But what is the context? Ron already anticipated that. What is the context of knowledge puffs up? Ron, do you want to come back to that? Because
you... Well, like I said, you know, you're always going to be judging whatever somebody else is doing if they're not doing what you think is right.
But what is the context then?
Well, the context here is that...
Where can knowledge be hurtful? Okay. Yes, that's right. Jeff, did you want to? Yeah. Again, we said 8 to 10 is in the context of Christian liberty, things indifferent. And when, so I have knowledge, for example, I think some of us would have knowledge that having a glass of wine or drink a beer, without anywhere near even getting buzzed, would not be sin. The Bible doesn't forbid alcohol, absolutely. And so you may have knowledge that this is not categorically sin. But that knowledge of yours could be used to hurt somebody else if you're careless and you exercise that liberty in front of somebody for whom that would be a great temptation for them to sin. So don't use your knowledge in a way that hurts them. Love trumps knowledge. Don't let go of your knowledge, but don't use your knowledge in a way that hurts others. Dave?
But that's where you're supposed to keep the faith that you have between yourself and God, correct?
Yeah, that's right. That's right. So you don't let go of your liberty. You don't let go of your freedom. You don't let go of your knowledge, but you make right use of your knowledge. Like, I know I'm free if I want to have a glass of wine with a meal in some context, but here's my brother who was a former drunkard, and the very smell of alcohol could bring him back in, so I'm not going to come close to that. Though I have knowledge, I'm not going to beat him up and say, come on, man, don't you know the Bible doesn't forbid this? Jesus made wine. What? No. That would, you'd be using my knowledge in a bullying way to hurt Love needs to trump knowledge. But you see, it's not a condemnation of learning and study, and it's not an anti-intellectual text. 2 Corinthians 6:14, here's a good one. Now, be honest with me and tell me what do you immediately think of when this verse is quoted? Do not be bound together with unbelievers. Tell me, how is that generally used in our evangelical context, Alex?
Marriage.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. But what is the context? Mike? Okay. Maybe it can be abused in that direction too, taken to excess. Joe? Okay, okay. David?
I think what he's saying, like with Jesus and the Pharisees, when they asked him, why does your rabbi drink and eat with sinners? Well, it's okay to socialize with them. I don't think God went there to party with them. He went there to spread the gospel. You have to have some type of fellowship with the person, but you don't have to fall into that.
Okay.
If you can track where I'm going with this, because I have fellowship with unbelievers all the time at work. I talk to these people. I try to get to know them, but I also try to show them the gospel at the same time. It's right. Not that I am agreeing with their lifestyle,
yeah,
or I'm there to hang out and party with them because that's what I want to do. I'm there to, you know, meet with them.
Okay.
Also,
yeah, that is certainly true, that we want to be thermostat, not thermometer. But there's a particular context here that we haven't yet gotten. It goes on, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, here's the application. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. Perhaps this is better understood in the context of the whole letter. And what is the context of the whole letter? Warning against... Rob.
Be holy.
Yeah. Oh, false teachers. If you read 2 Corinthians, there are these hooper apostoloi, these super apostles who are boasting in their visions, and they are trying to lure them into their net and captivate them and pull them away from the Apostle Paul. And they are the ones primarily in view. And Paul is saying, look, I came and brought you to the truth. See, just before that, in verse 13, it says, now in like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. You are not restrained by us, but you're restrained in your own affection. They were getting disaffected from the Apostle Paul because of the influence of the false teachers. And he says, look, I'm opening my heart to you. Open your heart to me. In chapter 7, verse 2, make room for us in your hearts. They were blocking Paul out and making room for the false teachers. So the context is false teachers. Those are the ones primarily in view. Now, is there a valid application to a business partnership, to marriage, the most intimate of relationships? I think there is. Okay? I don't think that's totally invalid, because marriage is the most intimate human relationship, and so you can make application to that, but please understand, it's not primarily in a marriage context. It's in an ecclesiastical context. Again, understand context. James 2:24, here's one. Let's understand this in the context. James 2:24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Whoa. There's a verse for our Amish friends. There's a verse for the Catholic Church. Man is justified not by faith alone, but by works. Wow. That could be heresy. Except for the context, which is, Murray?
Faith without works is dead.
Faith without works is dead. Draw that out a little bit more.
So he's trying to make the point that there is a faith that professes believing but doesn't show any fruit. That's not real faith. Real faith is going to work. It's going to have results of faith life.
Yes, yes. James is not contradicting Paul. He is basically saying, well, he quotes in this context, the demons believe and tremble. True saving faith is more than intellectual assent. It's a faith that works. It's a faith that produces fruits. No, faith alone is the instrument that connects you to grace. But what kind of faith? It's a faith that is fruitful. Show me your faith apart from works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So context explains it. We need to cover ground. Let's consider the context of the chapter or section. 1 Corinthians 13, a well-known chapter. What is it called? The love chapter. When is it often read? At weddings. Okay. But what is the context of 1 Corinthians 13? What church? Okay. And context, what goes before and after chapter 13? I know you're going to say chapter 12 and chapter 14. Very insightful. Jeff? Yes. How do we appreciate 1 Corinthians all the more in light of its context? Yes. You see, chapter 12 and 14 are all about spiritual gifts. Sandwiched in the middle is love. And essentially he's saying, as he says at the beginning of the chapter, you can have these wonderful gifts. You can have faith so as to move mountains. You can give your body to be burned. You can have know all mysteries and all knowledge. If you don't have love, you are what? Nothing. So it's in the context of spiritual gifts. Love trumps gifts. Gifts without love makes you nothing. So, is it still a standalone chapter? Can it still be read at weddings? Because it's a wonderful, you know, explication of love. But it's more meaningful when you understand it in its context. John 6, 54 and 55, and I'll just cover this one. Jesus uses very strong language. Well, maybe I will ask you. He says in John 6, 54 and 55, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. He's using very crass, strong language. How does the context help explain that language? Bob. Yes, yes. As we saw last week, he's speaking spiritually, not physically. He's not talking about cannibalism. And who is his audience that helps us understand the severity of the language? He doesn't say that to his 12, very often. Andy.
These are the 5,000 of the Jews that had just witnessed the feeding of the 5,000.
Yeah, yes. It was the free lunch crowd, as we've called it, right? The people who are following him for carnal reasons. And in a sense, he's saying that to kind of shake them. In other words, to weed out true believers. And there were also Jews who were his enemies. And so he used that strong language to kind of expose their shallow faith. Romans 14, 5. I'll briefly read that one. It says, one person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Every person fully convinced in his own mind. Now, one might look at that and say, oh, the Bible is a book of situation ethics. Remember that from 60s and 70s, situation ethics, that, you know, what's right for you may not be right for me. It could fit in very well with our postmodern, morally relativistic age. Oh, you know, there's not truth. There's your truth and my truth. And some things are true for me, but they're not for you. And so it may make the Bible sound like situation ethics. Let everybody be fully convinced in his own mind. If it's okay with you, for you, it's okay. But again, context. What is the context? Romans 14, 5. Context of Romans 14. Jeff. Yeah. Yeah. Again, like 1 Corinthians 6 to 8, it's Christian liberty. In those situations, let everybody be convinced of his own in his own mind. It doesn't apply to adultery and murder and lying and stealing. Well, stealing's right for you, wrong for me, that's okay. No, those things are moral absolutes. The chapter's not dealing with moral absolutes. It's dealing with those matters of Christian liberty of conscience, where it is determined by your individual conscience and your individual faith. Again, context explains it. 1 Corinthians 13, again, the love chapter, but let's look at that in light of the entire book. We understand it more fully when you see it's bookended by chapters 12 and 14 about gifts, but when you look at it in light of the entire book, love is patient, love is kind, love is not arrogant, love does not seek its own. In light of the entire letter, Murray.
Then it takes it from one-on-one love and affection to a corporate church-wide application.
Yes. And what was it about the Corinthian church?
They were divided.
They were immature. Love is patient. They were not patient. At the Lord's Supper, they were not waiting for one another. Love is not arrogant. They were arrogant in tolerating the immoral man. And so it's really directed at the Corinthians in their immaturity, that they were unloving in all of these ways. So again, it stands on its own, but it's richer when you understand it in the context of the whole letter. Here's one, Galatians 3:28. By the way, I skipped. Oh, you know what? I jumped, didn't I? No, it is 6:14, but it's 1 Thessalonians 4. I'm going to skip over that because that will bog us down, although it's interesting. But I did want to shift to the context of the book or letter or literary unit. So we looked at 1 Corinthians 13. Romans 6:14 is another abused text, but understand it in light of the fuller teaching of the book of Romans, and we might say the fuller teaching of the Bible. Here's one. Nevertheless, I'm sorry, wrong chapter. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. How is that taken by some? You are not under law, but under grace. How do some take that, Nathan? Okay, yes. Patty, were you raising your hand? No. Yeah, so you don't have to worry about your sin, and you don't have to worry about what? The law. It would seem to say, I'm under grace. I have nothing to do with the moral law of God, right? And believe me, there are some who take it that way in an antinomian, anti-law direction. It seems to feed into that. But how would the chapters around it, the book as a whole, teach otherwise? Does the Christian have nothing to do? How are we to understand it? Sin will not be master over you because you're not under law but under grace. Is it saying we have nothing to do with the moral law of God? Or does the context give us a more clear, narrow understanding? Murray?
It's almost the exact exact reverse of what you started with in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were to a redeemed people and were not instructions on how to be saved, but on what will happen when you are. In this context, it's just the opposite. Paul is explaining salvation throughout Romans and saying you're not going to get there by the law, you're going to get there by grace.
Right, right. When he says you're not under law but under grace, he's clearly highlighting what the law cannot do and what grace alone can do and must do. What can the law not do? Allison.
Free us from sin.
Free us from sin. In what sense?
It doesn't give us any power. But grace is the thing that gives us power to put sin to death. And in a real way, Jesus has done that absolutely. But we keep working that out as long as we live.
Okay, yes. What can the law do? What does the law do? What is the function, Alex?
It says in chapter 4 that if the law tells us that there is a transgression.
Yeah.
If we mark the boundaries, it tells us what we need grace for our transgression of the law.
Yes. The law commands us what is right. It can convict us. It can condemn us when we don't keep the law. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all that is written in the book of the law, Galatians 3:10. But as Allison is saying, the law cannot, first of all, the law cannot justify us. You cannot obey the law sufficiently to earn forgiveness. And as Allison said, the law cannot free us from the power of sin. The law is a mirror, and it shows me that my face is dirty. But if I try to wash my face with the mirror, it's not going to do the job. The law is not intended to cleanse me. And so, in order to be freed from not only the guilt of sin, but the power of sin, we need the grace of God. So, in that sense, sin shall not be master over you because you're not under law, but under grace. But does that mean that we're totally disengaged from the moral law of God? What statements in Romans might indicate otherwise, Ron?
Well, just a couple of verses from over, it says, therefore, do not sin, laying in your mortal body, and then it says, excellent, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness. And so, therefore, it's not saying that you can go because everything is done. You need to call sin sin.
Yes, yes.
Say, yeah,
yes. But rather positively, yield your members as instruments of righteousness. And what is righteousness? It is what is right. And who defines what is right? God. Where? In his moral law. 1 John 3:4. By the transgression, or sin is transgression of the law. So the very fact that we're redeemed unto a life of righteousness means the law then, both Old Testament and in the hands of Jesus and through the interpretation of Jesus, the commands of Jesus, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Law becomes the guide for the Christian's life. I love Romans 8:4, just very briefly. So he talks about what the law could not do in verse 3. Weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The law couldn't save us. But those who have been saved by Christ, it says in verse 4, they fulfill the requirement of the law as they walk according to the Spirit. In other words, the basic demands of the moral law, though never perfectly, are fulfilled evangelically in the life of the redeemed sinner. So anyway, context is very key there. Galatians 3:28, here's one that is often abused. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. How is that used? There's neither male nor female. How is that often used or abused by some? There's neither male nor female. Nathan.
No,
Yeah, well, that's a great gender confusion verse, Dave.
It's also used to justify female preaching.
Yeah, it would. Yeah, if there's neither male nor female, women can preach, women can do. I think I've told you in the past that on the 30 bypass near my home, there's a big billboard that has a woman looking like Rosie the Riveter from World War II days, you know, with her muscular biceps saying, "We can do anything men can do." And then underneath it says, "Like die of stroke and heart disease." So it's a little subtitle there. So it's used, it's a great feminist verse to say women can do anything men can do. There's no difference in roles. But what's the context? How does the context of Galatians help us understand that rightly? The context of the whole letter. Andy.
They're trying to go back to the law for salvation. Everybody has to become a Jew to be saved, or no. And Paul's saying there's neither Jew nor Greek, nor male nor female.
Yes, yes. It's not talking about men and women's roles. It's talking about their place in salvation. Men and women are equally sinful, equally redeemable. In Christ, they're equally saved. They're equally blessed with every spiritual blessing. In Christ, salvifically, there's no difference between men and women. That's the context of the letter. Take it out of context and you'll abuse it. All right. Now, I have John, all the chapters of John, where Jesus is talking to the woman at the well. Jesus is confronting Nicodemus. We understand all of those in light of what? What's the context of John? What's the purpose of John? That you might believe. So if you're studying John, you're seeing all these scenarios, all these incidents intended to convince people that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. All right, moving to the last section. We need to understand every part of the Bible in light of the context of the whole Bible. And that involves us in two things, systematic theology and biblical theology. Can anybody tell us what, besides Pastor Paul, who took multiple courses in seminary on it, what is systematic theology? Theology is the study of God, but what is systematic? Ron?
Scriptures verify other scriptures.
In one sense, yes. Bob? Okay, you're putting together a framework to fit together, let's say, various doctrines of the Bible. Systematic theology organizes the truth of the Bible logically. So if you pick up a thick volume on systematic theology, it will start with, you know, the doctrine of Scripture. And so it will compile all that the Bible says about the Bible. Then the doctrine of theology proper, all that the Bible says about God, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of man, doctrine of sin. And it segments the Bible into these categories and compiles all that the Bible says about a particular doctrine. It organizes truth logically. Andy?
Going back to that novel and encyclopedia thing that you talked about at the beginning, it's an attempt to take the story of the Bible and write an encyclopedia.
There you go. That's not the way it was written, but men put that together. Okay, so we need to understand every text of Scripture in light of the whole, all the other doctrines. So maybe we'll just take one example here, just for the sake of time. John 14:28. Suffers abuse at the hands of certain ones. You heard that I said to you, Jesus speaking, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. The Father is greater than I. I'm going to ask Pat, because I know he knows. What do Jehovah's Witnesses do with that, Pat? Jesus is lesser than the Father. He's not essentially equal to the Father. See, he said it himself. The Father is greater than I. Well, I think the meaning of the Greek word helps us. Greater is not better. There are two different Greek words. So qualitatively, it's not a qualitative word there, number one. But how does systematic theology help us to interpret that rightly and not go where the Jehovah's Witnesses go. Jeff. Okay, okay. There are other passages of Scripture which certainly shed light on that. And Allison?
We have a proper Christology and a proper view of the Trinity and what all that is.
Yes.
And we know there's equality.
Yes.
Jesus,
yes.
Throughout the book anyway.
When you study the doctrine of Jesus Christ, the whole Bible, you come to the inescapable conclusion that Jesus is equal to the Father in His essence. Multiple verses, Old and New Testament, demonstrate that. So when you come to a verse that may seem to contradict it, you say it can't mean that, because you'd be taking one verse over against this mass of information and favoring it, and you can't do that. So you understand that in light of the massive teaching about the deity of Jesus. That's systematic theology. I systematize teaching about Jesus Christ, His person, and come to the conclusion He's God. This verse cannot then, must be understood in light of the overarching truth about Jesus. That's systematic theology. It can't contradict that. James 2:24, we looked at that. That seems to say, you know, you're saved not by works and not by faith alone. Again, when you do a study on how a person is saved, overwhelmingly, it's by grace alone, through faith alone. So James cannot mean be adding works to faith. Systematic theology. Then for our last few minutes, biblical theology. What is biblical theology as distinct from systematic theology? Andy.
It's reading the novel as it is and laid out and understanding the story.
Yes. Yes. Biblical theology is studying the Bible not logically like systematic theology, but chronologically. It's tracking the novel. Biblical theology unfolds it's the study of the unfolding of God's plan of redemption from Genesis 3:15 to the end of Revelation. It's chronological. And we need to understand every part of the Bible in light of the flow of redemptive history and the changes that have been made in redemptive history. And when we think of how the Bible, the different phases or epochs through which the Bible story unfolds, the broadest categories are creation, fall, what's next? Redemption, and what's last? Glorification or new creation or consummation. So if you look at the storyline of the Bible, you can break it up into these four broad categories. There's creation, like two chapters only, then the fall, and then redemption, and then final redemption, new creation. One man in a book some of you studied, I was going to use the outline I gave you, came up with understanding it in terms of the development of the kingdom. Oh, thank you, Pete. Just borrow it here. Just want to make sure I'm doing what I gave you. A very helpful book, The Pattern of the Kingdom. Some of you read that? Some of you in that home group that read that very helpful book? It's called God's Big Picture. The Pattern of the Kingdom, Genesis 1 and 2. The Perished Kingdom, the Fall. The Promised Kingdom, Abraham. The Partial Kingdom, what was the Partial Kingdom? Israel. The Prophesied Kingdom, God raised up prophets to say, I got something better for you than what you've seen in the nation of Israel. The Present Kingdom, which is where we are now with the King having come. The Proclaimed Kingdom, that's what we're announcing to the world. And then finally, when Jesus returns, you have the Perfected Kingdom. We can also understand the flow of biblical history through the covenants. The Adamic, Noahic, Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic, New Covenant. We only have a minute. So we read in Genesis 2:24, Adam and Eve, created from the hand of God, and they were both naked and unashamed in the garden. So what's your application? Oh, Lord, I guess I need to Is that your application? No, why not? Because the fall came soon after that, and now it's a shameful thing. God has ordained that we wear clothing as a reminder that we've got some things that need to be covered, our guilt and our shame. And so we're not living in Genesis 2. We're living in Genesis 3 and following. So the application of that is not, you know, join a nudist colony, okay? That's redemptive historically. That's not the application. You come to Genesis 15:7, and God promises Abraham the land. What do you do with that? Oh, well, I'm a believer in the Bible. I guess I got to go over to Israel, claim my real estate there, right? If I could find a good real estate agent. Maybe Alex has some Jewish relatives over there. I can get my piece of land. No, that was given to Israel under the old covenant, right? You come to Deuteronomy 14. It says there are clean foods and unclean foods. Ah, what's your application? Yeah, your application is that was under the old covenant. Jesus made all foods clean under the new, okay? And then, I'm sorry, I did not get to this, but friends, I should have started with it. The message of the Bible is Jesus. Okay, Luke 24, scriptures testify of him. We've got to find Jesus in all of the Bible. And I'm so sorry that our time is up because, in a sense, that's the main theme of the Bible, Jesus. I don't know when I'm teaching next, but I should finish it with that. We need to find Jesus in all the Bible because he and his gospel is the central theme of the entire Bible. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us your word. Help us to study it honestly and get out of it what you put into it. For your honor, for the good of our own souls, and for the good of those to whom we would speak your infallible and eternal word. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.